Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst, and the skins, or it will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." This is the word of God. Now, last Sunday, Luke told us of a conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus and his disciples. You remember, last week we looked at how Jesus called Levi, Matthew, to be a disciple. Levi was a tax collector, and Jesus was leaving the city. He saw Levi's tax booth. He locks eyes with Levi and he says, "Follow me." And Luke writes that immediately Levi left everything to follow Jesus. And we read about how Levi went on in that passage then to throw a great feast, hosted a great feast at his house. And most of the guests at that feast, apart from Jesus and his disciples, were fellow tax collectors and people who the Pharisees called quote unquote sinners. And the Pharisees came to the disciples, and they said to the disciples, "Listen, how is it that your Lord can eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he have fellowship with them?" And Jesus, hearing this, comes to the Pharisees, and he says, "It is not those who are well, but those who are sick who need a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance." Jesus gave the Pharisees a logical answer to which they had no response. And that answer really should have satisfied the Pharisees and shut them up. It should have been the end of it. But our passage today, which I think we're led to believe happens within the same exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus, our passage today tells of the Pharisees, instead of being humbled, instead of recognizing that they themselves are sinners in need of repentance, our passage tells us that the Pharisees now try a different angle of attack against Jesus. They change the subject. They change the subject from Jesus eating with sinners to now, why does Jesus feast at all? They change the topic to the topic of fasting. The Pharisees begin in our text this morning by saying the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, they fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. In other words, they're saying, "Okay, Jesus, you feast with sinners to call them to repentance, fine. But why do you and your disciples feast at all? Why do you and your disciples not fast more often like we do?" John's disciples fast. Who do you think you are? Why do you think that you and your disciples are so special that you do not need to fast? We're going to see this often over the next several passages in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees seem bent upon entrapment. They're constantly trying to trick Jesus into saying the wrong thing. And no matter how many times they do that, Jesus always answers with unquestionable wisdom and logic. The Pharisees just keep changing up their attack time and time again. And it really becomes a pattern, as we're going to see. It really becomes a pattern as it concerns Jesus and his interactions with the Pharisees. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. First, we should understand that although the Pharisees mention the disciples of John in their new attack upon Jesus, The disciples of John and the Pharisees fasted for two very different reasons. Now, both groups are what we might call today ascetics, meaning they made use of severe self-discipline in their religious lives. The disciples of John, the Pharisees, shared that in common. And both of them made use of regular fasting. But the disciples of John used fasting as a means to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. The Pharisees made use of fasting as a way to flaunt their outward religious righteousness. So fasting was not, and fasting is not today, a sin. But the issue is the Pharisees became quite legalistic about it. The reality is the Old Testament, the law, only commanded one day for the nation of Israel to fast, and that is the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, and we talked about this before, developed this whole system of man-made traditions which were passed on from rabbi to rabbi, from Pharisee to Pharisee throughout the ages. And they flaunted this man-made tradition, this Pharisaical tradition, as the law of God. They put it on equal ground, equal status with the law of God itself. And as part of that man-made law, they would fast twice a week. And they expected, the Pharisees expected, every pious and truly religious Jew to do the same thing. It really is a great example of what legalism is. We often throw that word around. I'm guilty of this as well. I've noticed some trends over the years as it concerns using this word legalism. The trend I've found, both in my life and in the lives of others, is something like this. Someone might come to us, a brother or sister in Christ, and do what they are supposed to do as a fellow Christian. They might come to us and admonish us or even rebuke us for certain behavior that isn't consistent with living the Christian life. And many times our gut reaction to that might be something like, you are just being legalistic. You're just acting like a Pharisee. And I think we have that gut reaction because, quite honestly, we know what they're telling us is true. We don't like it, we don't want to change, and we don't want to face the reality that we have something in our lives we need to repent of and leave behind us. But we have to understand, brothers and sisters, a fellow Christian rebuking us or challenging us in areas of our life, that is not legalism. That's supposed to happen. We're supposed to admonish one another. We're out of love to help each other grow in holiness. And just because we may not like what the other brother or sister in Christ is telling us doesn't mean they're being legalistic. The Pharisees, they are showing us what true legalism is. True legalism is when you take man-made laws, man-made traditions, maybe even personal spiritual convictions, and elevate it to the same level as the Word of God and make it binding on the people of God. You make it in your own mind a binding commandment, sort of like the 11th commandment. A great example of this, and probably thinking about this, it's a little cliche, but it's true. A great example of this is drinking alcohol. There are some Christians who are under the conviction that they should not drink alcohol for a variety of reasons. And that's not being legalistic. That is not being legalistic. It may be a true, spirit-given conviction for that person. There may be many brothers and sisters in Christ who are under the conviction that they personally should avoid alcohol for any number of reasons. But that person becomes legalistic when they try to take that conviction and make it God's law for every Christian. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol, forbids drunkenness, but never drinking. In fact, in our passage today, Jesus himself speaks of drinking wine. And yes, wine is in the Bible, it is real wine. It is not grape juice. It is real alcoholic wine, just as alcoholic as our wine is today. They had no pasteurization in the first century. They had no way to keep grape juice from fermenting and turning into wine. It was wine. The Psalms, just as evidence of this, the Psalms speak of wine as warming the heart. I never had a glass of Welch's that warmed my heart. This is wine. And a Christian has no right to take their personal conviction about drinking alcohol or about anything else on which the Bible is silent and make it gospel law, striving to force all other Christians to live according to their conviction. That is what legalism is. It's really a false gospel, ultimately, because it's a works-based righteousness. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Their conviction to fast was not a sin. Their elevation of that conviction to the status of the law of God, that's what made it a sin. That's what made it legalism. The disciples of John, again, they fasted regularly, but they were not legalistic about it. You see the difference. The disciples of John, they aren't acting condescending towards others and expecting others to live the way they live. They weren't walking around telling other people, "Thus saith the Lord, you should be fasting like us and eating locusts and wild honey and wearing garments made of camel skins." They weren't doing that. But here the Pharisees are trying to enforce their own legalistic demands, and ironically, they're trying to do it with Jesus, the Word incarnate, the very author of the law of God himself. And Jesus is not having it. He responds yet again with a perfect, logical answer filled with unquestionable wisdom. Can you make the wedding guests feast while the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And here Jesus is drawing upon the great tradition of a Jewish wedding feast. In those days, the bride and groom did not do what we do today. They don't have the ceremony and then a reception and then the bride and groom go off on their honeymoon. In those days, the bride and groom, the newlywed couple, would stay home. And they would host basically a week-long wedding feast. It was, in essence, a week-long housewarming party filled with celebrations and great feasting. And Jesus here is equating himself with the bridegroom of such a great feast. The guests of this week-long celebration in the Jewish wedding traditions, as long as the bridegroom was there with them, they stayed and they feasted. It was not a time to fast. And so here was Jesus, God himself in the flesh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, living and dwelling among his people. The bridegroom was there among his bride, his covenant people. So how is it that God's people could possibly fast during such an amazing and wonderful time in history? Now, recognizing this answer, Jesus is saying more about himself than maybe even his disciples realized. First, he's saying, as I just said, that he is claiming to be God himself in the flesh. This imagery of God being the bridegroom and his covenant people being his bride, it is not new imagery. It runs throughout the Old Testament. It was very common. And so the Pharisees, and probably Christ's disciples as well, when they hear Jesus call himself the bridegroom, they recognize Jesus is saying he is God, come and dwelling among his people. But the part of what Jesus says that no one probably understood is the part about the day coming when the bridegroom would be taken away. And then that would be the time of fasting. Jesus was speaking there of his crucifixion and the days that followed his crucifixion. It's there at his crucifixion when the bridegroom would be taken away from his disciples. And yes, his disciples would spend the next few days fasting while the bridegroom was gone. They would fast as a sign of their grief and sorrow. But that grief and sorrow, it would once again turn to great joy in the resurrection and in the ascension of Jesus back into heaven and at the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of this was not revealed to the disciples yet, and they were probably perplexed by what Jesus meant when he talked about the day when the bridegroom would be taken away. But Jesus clearly had a sense of the events that were to come, and he knew that the time of fasting was soon approaching. But right at that moment, when he's having this debate with the Pharisees, at that moment, it was the time to feast. Now, in my mind, I think it would have been interesting to hear how the Pharisees responded to that answer. I don't know if it left them speechless, or if, like they've done in the past, right away started accusing Jesus of blasphemies because he's once again claiming to be God. I'll have to wait till eternity to learn the answer to that question, because Luke just tells us that right away then, Jesus, in his rebuke against the Pharisees, offers up to them two parables, the parable of the garments and the parable of the wineskins. And these are the first of many parables that Luke records for us in his Gospels. And both of these parables speak, or they deal with, the same theme. They deal with the theme of attempting to mix the new with the old. Now, how these two parables connect to what Jesus is speaking about here with fasting is not abundantly clear. It's not obvious to us right away. In fact, I spent most of my sermon prep this week trying to find the connections between these two parables and this issue of fasting. So let's look at these parables. Hopefully this is going to make sense to you all this morning. But first, the parable of the garment. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, I know we don't tend to patch clothing much today. Our tendency is, if we have a piece of clothing that has a hole, is we either wear it with the holes because we think it's stylish, or we throw it away and we just go out and buy new clothing. But in those days, it wasn't quite that easy. Garments, they had to be patched. They didn't have stores on every corner where you could just go out at any time and buy a cheap pair of pants. They had to repair their clothing. But who would take a brand new piece of clothing, cut it up, and use that to patch your old clothes? If you did that, Jesus is saying you would ruin both sets of clothing. You ruin the new because you cut a big chunk out of it. You ruin the old because now you've got a patch that doesn't match with your old clothing. And then Jesus says, likewise, no one takes new wine and puts it into old wineskins. If he does, the new will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the wine and the skins will be destroyed. Wine in those days, it was generally kept in containers made of animal hide. And new wineskins were much more flexible, and they could expand. Old wineskins were more rigid, they were less flexible. And so, if you had new wine, it was wine, but it maybe hasn't reached its peak fermentation yet. If you had new wine, you didn't want to put it in an old, inflexible wineskin, because as that wine fermented and expanded, it would burst the skin. You had to put new wine in new wineskin. The new wineskins were able to expand as the wine continued to ferment. If you put new wine in old wineskin, you burst the skin and you lose the wine. You lose everything. And here's the point then of both parables. Here's how they connect to the issue of fasting. First, Jesus is saying, particularly in his day when he walked the earth, that regular fasting was far better suited for a time before he came. Because fasting, in general, was an expression of sorrow and longing. Those two things, sorrow and longing, they really did mark the life of God's people in the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, yes, there was great joy, celebration as well in the Old Covenant, but a sense of longing and a sense of sorrow really did mark out the life of God's people in the Old Covenant. The entire Old Testament religious structure was geared towards expressing, again, yes, joy, but great sorrow and longing as well in the animal sacrifices and the whole way that the worship structure was set up, where God's presence was always separated from the people and you had to go through the priest and all of these things. Sorrow was expressed in the Old Testament religious system. Sorrow because of sin. Sorrow over the fact that things were not the way they were supposed to be. Sorrow because sin did put distance between God, the bridegroom, and his people, the bride. And then longing. Longing was another factor, another element of Old Testament worship. Longing for the coming of the Messiah. Longing for the coming Christ who would fully and completely and finally deal with the sin of God's people. Longing for the Lamb of God who would spill his own blood to fully and completely and finally deal with sin. Longing for the coming of the one who would be their great high priest. Longing for the coming of the one who would be their living temple. For the one who would be God himself dwelling among them. And when Christ came, when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, pointed towards. He's the one who did fulfill all the Old Covenant ceremonies and feasts, the sacrifices, the rituals of Old Covenant worship. Jesus, in his coming, was ushering in a new era, a new covenant. The age of gospel fulfillment. And so Jesus is saying it would be, in a sense, it would be inappropriate to fast in sorrow and longing now that he has come and was beginning to usher in the kingdom of God. That was probably Christ's response to the disciples of John the Baptist. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the disciples of John the Baptist actually come to Jesus and ask him why his disciples do not fast. And Jesus gives him a very similar answer that he gives to the Pharisees here. So this was probably his reasoning to the disciples of John the Baptist. The new has come. The old is passing away. His day was the day of overflowing joy. Explosive joy, as one pastor put it. As the Messiah was there to bring full and complete salvation for his people. So do not cling to the old now that the new is coming. The old, as we heard in our series in the book of Hebrews, was fading away. But then Jesus, in his rebuke against the Pharisees, he is saying to the Pharisees then that they cannot fit Jesus into their old, legalistic, joyless traditions. So Jesus responds with this more theological answer to the disciples of John the Baptist, and then to the Pharisees, he gives this rebuke. Jesus will not fit into their old, legalistic, joyless traditions. William Hendrickson said in his commentary, "It's not that Jesus offered something that was entirely new, in the sense that it amounted to rebellion against the very essence of the Old Testament teachings. No, indeed, in that respect, the teachings of Jesus was old in the best sense of the term. But the Pharisees had buried that law beneath their man-made traditions. These traditional teachings have been passed on from generation to generation. It was to these old rabbinical interpretations and applications of the law that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were clinging. And they preferred stuffiness to fresh air. That was their downfall." To put it another way, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that the gospel of the kingdom would not and could not be mixed with their man-made traditions. The Pharisees would have said they were looking for the coming of the kingdom. The Pharisees would have said they were longing for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah spoke about. But now that it was there, in their midst, they couldn't see it because they were clinging to their old man-made legalistic traditions. And Jesus could not be mixed into their old legalistic ways. This was the downfall of the Pharisees. This is why they could not and would not see Jesus for who he is. Why they would not and could not rejoice in the work that Jesus was doing in their midst. And here's a very practical application for us today, brothers and sisters and friends. Because the reality is many people try to mix Jesus with their man-made traditions, their man-made religion, their man-made philosophies, or worse, many people just try to patch Jesus on to their old lives. And it plays out in many ways. Some people try to make Jesus synchronistic with other religions. They're trying to make Jesus compatible with the teachings of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or New Age thought. They try to make Jesus a patch upon the garments of worldly religion. And what they are left with is complete ruin. Some people try to fit Jesus into godless philosophies and worldviews, modernism, postmodernism, Marxism, humanism, nationalism, fatalism, Freudianism, naturalism, racism, spiritualism, whatever ism is gripping our culture at any given moment. Many people try to mishmash Jesus and fit him into those systems of belief. They are trying to make Jesus fit into the old wineskins of godless mindsets, godless philosophies that have stemmed from a rebellious human race. And Jesus bursts those wineskins apart, leaving the one who tries to fit Jesus into those old wineskins, both without the skin itself and, more tragically, without Jesus himself. You cannot do it. You cannot try to fit Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom of God into the old wineskins. You can't try to patch Jesus onto your old beliefs, onto your old lifestyle, onto your old self. You can't continue to drink of the old wine and find it good while trying to drink of the new wine of Christ. As Jesus says in our closing verse from our passage today, the one who continues to drink of the old wine never even desires new wine. If you consider the old as good, then you aren't truly desiring the newness of life in Jesus Christ. You're ultimately trying to appease Jesus without making any real sacrifice to follow him. Do you know what this would be like? Imagine, back to our passage that we heard last week, the calling of Levi, where Levi hears Christ say, "Follow me." Imagine if Levi responded to Jesus not by leaving his tax booth and leaving everything immediately to follow him, but imagine instead that Levi heard Jesus and he tried to live out his old life as a tax collector while simply adding Jesus onto it. Imagine if Levi would have said to Jesus, "Okay, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me keep my job as a tax collector. I love my life here. I love my wealth. I love the comfort it brings. I can do both. I can live my old life while also fitting you into it." Do you think Jesus would have had it? Do you think Jesus would have tolerated it? No way. He will not share his glory. He will not simply be a patch cut out of a new garment, stitched upon the garment of our old lives. He will not be new wine crammed into the wineskins of our former life. If you're trying to do that with Jesus, you need to realize he will eventually burst apart your life. And the challenge for you today is this. Is this how you are attempting to come to Christ? Is this what you are doing with Jesus? Are you clinging to the old while trying to fit the newness of Christ into it. It's not going to work, my friends. The new will not be contained within the old. There's only one way to receive Jesus, and that is by repentance, which means forsaking your sin, forsaking the old self, and embracing Christ by faith, trusting in who He is, and trusting in His work for you, in His life and death and resurrection. This is the only way to receive Jesus and have Him as not only your Savior, but also as your only Lord. Any other way will not do. He will not simply be a patch upon your old life. He will not be contained in the wineskins of your former self. You cannot cling to the old while trying to receive the newness of life that Jesus brings. Brothers and sisters, let me just close with one final thought. Because I think this issue of fasting raises a question for us, a question for our life. Are we today, as the people of God, in a time of fasting or a time of feasting? Now, on the one hand, we know the bridegroom is no longer physically with us, which would imply a time of fasting. And like Old Testament Israel, we live in an age of longing. We live in an age of expectation, an age of both sorrow, because we live in a world that is still stained and ruined by sin. And we live in an age of longing as we look forward with expectation for the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we also live in an age of fulfillment. We live in the age of the new. Jesus has come already. And through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we know that sin and death and the devil have been dealt with and have been defeated. We know that for all who come to Jesus and receive Him by faith, our sins are removed from us. We're set free from the tyranny of the devil. Through the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. So do we fast or do we feast? The answer is both, of course. We feast and we fast. That is the season we are in. A time for fasting. Yes, it's appropriate to fast from time to time. It's true in the New Testament, I recognize this. The New Testament does not give us a set day for fasting like the Old Testament did. But that doesn't mean that it's not appropriate for us as New Covenant Christians to fast. Jesus fasted. That's how He began His earthly ministry. The issue here, again, in our text was not with fasting. It is, as we heard, with the legalistic demands of the Pharisees. So, yes, we fast today. We should fast. We fast to seek the Lord. We fast today in preparation for the second coming of the Messiah. We fast today, yes, to grieve our continued sin and the effects of sin upon this world. We fast today to meditate upon the reality that man does not live by bread alone, but also by every word of God. We fast today to remember that we are still in our actions, in our thoughts, we are still rebellious sinners against God at many times. And fasting is probably a discipline that many of us do not make use of. I think at the beginning of this pandemic, when Session called a weekly day of fasting, hopefully you didn't see that as a legalistic thing. It wasn't intended to be. But I think at the beginning of the pandemic, when we called for that weekly day of fasting every Friday, that probably felt strange for many of you. It was strange for me too. It's not something I've ever done before. But as our letter to the congregation said, when we began those days of fasting, it said Scripture often refers to the practice of fasting in a variety of situations. We see it done in times of repentance, in times of calamity, in times of preparation, in times of renewal, and in times of sacred worship. So, yes, we should fast. Again, not in a legalistic way, not in an attempt to show others how religious we are, but rather we should fast as a way through which we grow in our faith and knowledge and love of God. Fasting has a place in the life of the Christian. But we also feast. We feast because the new has come. We feast because we do live in the age where we can look back upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and have the full assurance of our salvation. And brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, every week God has appointed for us a day for feasting. The Sabbath day is set aside as a day of feasting. How many of you think of the Sabbath as a feast, as a day for feasting? That's what this gathering together every week ultimately is. It's a feast for God's people. A time when we gather together as one body, come together not only spiritually but also physically, rejoicing as the blood-bought people of God, to be able to come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ to worship, to glorify, and to enjoy the triune God. This gathering every week is a feast in which we know that God, through the ministry of the Word, and through the ministry of the sacraments, and through the ministry of the communion of the saints, is meeting us and feeding us and nourishing our souls. A feast in which Jesus Christ Himself, the Good Shepherd, is feeding His flock. A feast in which God's people are renewed and refreshed and restored with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A feast in which God is indeed sustaining us in this life. And this is a feast, this gathering of God's people every week, this is a feast which is just a small foretaste of the great, final, eternal feast to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the great and final feast. The feast that, when it comes, it will put away the need for fasting altogether. We will never fast again. It's a feast that we, as God's people, as the bride of Christ, will celebrate when the bridegroom returns. A feast that will not just last for a week or for a year or for 30 years, but a feast that will last for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, that day is going to come. And every week, as we gather together for this Sabbath feast here in this building, we are reminded and we get a foretaste of that day. The day when we will all together feast in the house of Zion forever. But until that day comes, we must live in this time of fasting and feasting. And it's my prayer that God would give us the grace to embrace both the fast and the feast until Christ comes again.